Revelation chapter 12 is where we are still, and I must confess, I got a little sidetracked today in my study, and I wanted to just like wrap up 12 real briefly and then jump into chapter 13, but there was a verse here that I just could not get past today when I was reading, and maybe that's the Lord, but I want us we're gonna look at we'll read verse 9 down through the end of the chapter. And if you remember from last Wednesday night, we were talking about in chapter 12, we see a war that takes place in the heavens. It involves Satan, his angels, against Michael and the angels of God. It's a war that takes place in the future, although some think that it describes the war that took place back in the beginning of time when Lucifer first rebelled and was cast out of heaven. But of course, that was not a war with Satan and his angels. That was a war with Lucifer. So this is a war that is future. And the result of this war, we suggested last Wednesday night, and I think it's true. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it seems as far as where to place, as far as in time, where to place this war, it may be that it occurs right about the time of the rapture. And it certainly seems like the Lord would clear a path in the heavens for his bride. And I was thinking about it, like how ridiculous it would be for a bride to walk down the aisle on the day of her wedding and have to fight with everybody along the sides of the aisles. And for the bride to go up through the heavens with Satan and his angels still inhabiting those places, it would be quite a procession as the Lord takes us home to heaven. But I think that war in heaven takes place immediately before the rapture. And so probably as we're going up, Satan is being cast down or somewhere around that same time. But this passage of Scripture describes him being cast out of heaven. Jesus said, "And I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning." And so this is that time when he is evicted, so to speak, from the place where he and his angels have dwelt for the last 6,000 years. They were kicked out of the third heaven, out of God's heaven, back in the beginning. But according to the book of Job, they've still had access to that third heaven, to God's throne, because at times, certain intervals, the sons of God must come before the Lord and report in. And that's described in the book of Job. But now, at this battle in the future, Satan is now excluded from that place and evicted from the second heaven and cast down to the earth, confined in a sense. Not that he hasn't had access to come and go. Even in Job, when he said, you know, when the Lord asked him, "Where you been?" he said, "Walking to and fro in the earth." So he's obviously got access to the earth, the second heaven, the third heaven at the moment. But at this war in the future, he's evicted from that second heaven, no more access to those places, confined to the earth. And he comes down to the earth now knowing that his time is very short, and he comes down with great anger and great wrath because he knows he's facing just the last few years of his opportunity to destroy anything that's dear to God. And so let's read these verses, and we're going to focus on one that kind of spoke to my heart today. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, that's an interesting verse, and we're not going to spend the whole night on it, but that verse really spoke to my heart today when I was looking at this again. And if you go to verse number 17, it speaks about specifically the nation of Israel, and it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," that's specifically Israel, the Jews, "which keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." But verse number 11 is much more broad. it's more inclusive than just the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, we know are going to be severely persecuted. We're going to look at a couple of verses tonight on that, but they're going to be severely persecuted. One passage that we're going to see shows that two-thirds of the Jews are killed in the tribulation, and one-third are secluded away in the wilderness, and it's there in the wilderness that God woos them back to Himself and reveals Himself to them, and they trust Him and receive Him again. There's, in a sense, almost like a wedding. He betrothed them, it says, to Himself in the wilderness. But so we know that that happens with God's with Israel. But verse number 11, I don't think is confined to just Israel, because remember, in the tribulation, there are many others in addition to the Jews who are getting saved. We read about them back in chapter 7, where as a result of the ministry of the 144,000 preachers that go out preaching, there are a lot of Gentiles that get saved as well. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, they can't even be numbered. And it says they come out of every nation under the sun. So there are many people that are coming to a knowledge of the Lord, but the conditions that they have to live in once they trust the Lord are obviously much different, more severe than anything you and I could ever imagine. We think about sometimes how tough the Christian life is and how hard it is to have a witness and a testimony at work, and the world is against us and people don't like it when we want to talk about the Lord, or they might throw a tract back in our face or whatever, and we feel so persecuted and so abused. And many of you I know have loved ones that have truly resisted the gospel and abused you in different ways, you know, mentally and emotionally since you got saved. And I know there's a lot of opposition, and it's not to make light of the opposition we get now, but if we could only step a step or two back and see the big picture and to see what God's people have suffered for just claiming the Lord as their Savior in nearly every other period of history other than the one we live in and other than the country we live in, it would probably almost make us embarrassed. And so verse number 11 is not confined to the children of Israel. So these that it's speaking about here, it says they would have to be all of those, not only in the tribulation, but I almost think it's probably everybody from the beginning of at least the church age when the gospel first began to be preached. You know, you read a little bit about church history. You should know a little bit about history. You know, people don't want to take the time to do that. But to me, it's a fascinating subject. It's our heritage. I mean, the story of Christianity from the days of Jesus Christ until the present. And if you've ever picked up a book that gives the legitimate story of Christianity for the last 2,000 years, you're going to see it's a story that's pretty much soaked in blood, saturated with sacrifice. It's a story of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of names and details of people's lives who just for the sake of the gospel lost homes, family, possessions, and many, many, many times even their own lives. But this verse is kind of a shout out, if you will, to all of those who now, at the end of the devil's campaign to destroy everything, the devil's been at this for 6,000 years, the tribulation is the Super Bowl for him. The tribulation is he's unleashed. This is the big time for him. There's no restraint on his power. He can do whatever he wants to do. So that tribulation period has got to be for him the things he's been lusting after for 6,000 years. But for this entire campaign of his from the beginning, men and women have suffered against him as the adversary and the accuser of the brethren. And so the Lord is just acknowledging all of those in verse number 11 that have, by the grace of God, been able, down through time, to overcome Him. To not be run over by Him like a bulldozer, not to be defeated and cast aside like a victim, but I mean, have been able to resist and overcome Him. I mean, what a heritage that is that you and I have. What a privilege and a possibility that is for you and I. that you and I are promised that we can be overcomers. Now, we don't think much about having or needing to overcome because, to be honest with you, I mean, we don't face a lot other than our own fears, our own flesh, our own insecurities, you know, a little bit of opposition. And some of you I know suffer more than others, and you've got spouses that are tormenting you and family that have rejected you. And I understand that, and that can be horrible to endure that day after day after day. But I'm talking about God's people as a whole right now. As a whole right now. We're not living in times of severe affliction and trouble. If you were in another country as a Christian, you probably would be experiencing those things. I mean, where probably your life would be in danger just for being saved day after day. Where you'd have no status, maybe no job, no safety. You know, these are not things from a movie. These are things that are happening just on the other side of the globe right now. And so, but this verse is talking about being able to overcome. Look at what it says. It says, and they overcame him. Because they attended many, many seminars and had books full of notes on the overcoming life. You know, they overcame him. These are people who were able in their life to defeat everything that the devil threw at them. All the discouragement, all the threats, all the persecution, all the lies, everything the world did to try and distract them or destroy them. These are men and women down through history who literally triumphed and won that battle. One, men and women just like me and you, like passions like me and you, same flesh, same kind of fears, same kind of problems, troubles, same kind of love for their children, same kind of a need to put food on the table, same kind of a, you know, same issues like me and you, no different from me and you. But facing things probably that you and I don't face on a regular basis. And yet God enabled them to overcome. To overcome. I don't know, I just got stuck on that word. You know, to overcome. To be victorious. To overcome. Rather than to be overcome. Rather than the world and the devil in your flesh making a monkey out of you. To be able to walk in victory and to hold your head up. And to get to the judgment seat of Christ with a lot less to be ashamed of. Now, we've all fallen. There's probably no one in here that does not have things you look back on and wish you could do them differently. I understand that. Me more than anybody else. And I'm talking about things that have happened since I've been saved. Mistakes, failures, times you've fallen, times you weren't in the book like you should have been, times you weren't close enough to Jesus Christ like you should have been. So I'm not trying to lay any of that on us. I'm talking about the promises that are made to you and I as children of God, that we can be overcomers. And the formula is kind of here. Look at it. It says, they overcame him. And there's three things here. There's three things. By the blood of the Lamb. Now that has to be simply a person's salvation, right? The blood of the Lamb. I mean, you and I don't have vials of his blood or anything, and we don't sprinkle it around every time we have a problem. And I know some people, you know, there's some people in a difficult situation or a whatever, you know, will plead the blood of Christ. And I understand that. But this is not talking about pleading the blood of Christ. This is simply talking about this victory, this victory that you and I have as Christians begins the moment the blood of Christ is applied to our sin. That's the day we got saved. That's the day we became sons of God. That's the day we entered into this relationship with the Lord who overcame the world. He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so you have now entered into a relationship with the only man who was never, ever, ever overcome. Ever. Every hero in the Bible, you can find a day somewhere in their story when they fell. Somewhere in their story, you're gonna see the flaws in their character, the chinks in their armor there. You're gonna see that. But you and I became related to and protected by the one who's never been overcome. That's the blood of the Lamb. That would represent our salvation. But notice it says, and by the word of their testimony. So some are saved, and that's it. They get saved, and it never goes much further than that. But notice, these who overcome are not just the ones who are saved. Because I can tell you, I've known a lot of saved people who lived lives of complete defeat, in spite of being washed in the blood of Christ. Saved and yet defeated. Saved and never able to overcome, never able to live in victory. So the blood of the Lamb is not enough. I mean, enough to get you to heaven, but just being saved doesn't ensure that you're going to be a victorious Christian. If it did, then there'd never be any defeated and discouraged believers. But the world is full of them. One brother, I won't say who it is, called me last night, late last night, and he was brokenhearted. We were on the phone for quite a while. And he moved away from here. He was once a deacon in our church, moved away. And he's been, since his absence from here, a part of two churches. The first church that he was a part of, a Bible-believing church, fell because of sin in the church, the pastor's sin. And it involved others in the church. He left that church. He's now been for some years in a second one. And he called me last night, all torn up, a second Bible-believing church. And it's going the same route. Sin in the church among the leaders. And it's about to get exposed. And so everybody's running and ducking for cover. But a church is going to fall because of it. And anybody related to those believers in that church who weren't saved, who were thinking about getting saved, you know what that's going to do to them. Anybody around, anybody that's ever known that church, it's a big church with a Christian school and an outreach to the community, but there's sin among the leadership. I mean, serious sin that's about to come out. And he said, what do I do? I don't know what to do. What do you think? How do I handle this? So we talked for a while. You know what it is? They're just falling left and right. And when a child of God falls or a church falls, the collateral damage is more than you and I can even imagine. Anybody that's ever gotten a tract from that church, anybody that's ever heard the witness of a believer in that church, anybody that's ever been invited to church, any relative that's ever been told the gospel will change your life, Jesus Christ will make you a new creature, and you know what that does. That just makes it harder and harder for anybody to ever speak to that person again about the Lord. And it's not rare. This is not happening just here and there. I mean, sad to say, I have a lot of guys that I went to school with, and that little number of guys that once were faithful in the Bible college I went to is just dwindling down to a handful of guys. And I fear for us. I mean, I know God's blessed us here, but we're human too. We're human too, and you're human, I'm human, and we need to overcome. It's not just because you're saved. Just because you're saved, you're not promised victory just because you're saved. Just because you're saved, you think you're guaranteed every day you walk, you're going to just walk in victory? That, you know that's not true. You can be saved and be just a flat, miserable wretch of a Christian that you'd be better off if the Lord took you home because your testimony could be detrimental to the cause of Christ. We live selfishly. We live ignorantly of the Scriptures. We live for us. We live for us. We live to satisfy our own pleasure, our own dreams. We live for us for the most part. That's us. But notice, these who overcome are not only those who are saved, that's the blood of the Lamb, but those who have a testimony. Those who have a witness, and those who know them know that guy loves the Lord. That's a child of God. That guy, when he speaks, I know he loves the Lord because of the things that come out of his mouth. That guy, I know he's saved because I've watched him at work. I've watched him at school. I've listened to his conversation. I know the things he cares about. I know the priorities in his life. They have a testimony. Your testimony is simply what others know about you. Now, your character is what God knows about you. But your testimony is what others know about you. And I'm not talking about the others in this room, because you know every one of us can put on a good show, and many of you do. It's what happens when you leave this place, when you're out there, at the beach, at the party, with your relatives, with your cousins, at work, you know, after work, with your friends, hanging out. That's your testimony. And these here overcame, not only because they were saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb, but because they had a testimony. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. There's still something else. It says, and. So it means, like, it takes all three of these things to be an overcomer, is what I'm thinking. Saved. Be a witness. That's two. Be a witness. Let your life really, really mean something in front of other people. Let it count. Let the people you work with know. They may not agree, and they may think you're a nut, and they may not accept anything you say, but you know one thing they can know is that that guy really loves the Lord. He loves his God. It might not be their God, but they can know that you love your God and that you trust your God. That's a testimony. But it isn't just those two things. It's not just being saved and having a testimony that counts. Look at the last thing. And they love not their lives unto the death. That's dying to yourself and being a living sacrifice. Do you know that's the overcoming life? Right there. Three things. Saved, having a testimony before the world, and between you and God, you are dead to yourself. You have died to your own dreams and ambitions, like Jesus Christ did, who said, "Not my will, Father, yours, your will be done." That's the picture of an overcoming child of God, those three things. And I was thinking about how many times in God's Word there are pictures of that. You know that there were 12 apostles. Do you know that among those 12 apostles, there was a little smaller group of three, Peter, James, and John. And then among that little smaller group of Peter, James, and John, there was one in that group that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word with all of his heart. You know which one that was, right? The one who wrote this book, the book of Revelation. See, there was that big group of 12. Then there was that smaller group of three. And then there was that one. It's like, you know, there are three things here. Saved, okay, the whole body of Christ, we're all saved. And in that big body of everybody that's saved, you know, there's a smaller group of those that have a testimony. But then in that group, you know what? There's a much smaller group that have really laid all of their ambitions and dreams at the foot of Jesus Christ, at the feet of Jesus Christ, and live like this. Lord, what do you want from me? What would you like my life to be? I'll surrender everything to you. I'll give everything to you. That's not loving your life unto death. That is yielding this existence that you have from the Lord. It doesn't mean, you know, laying down in front of a train. It means your whole existence, you realize it came from the Lord. Your life is a gift from Him. And so you owe it back to Him. And so you give it back to Him. It's yielded to Him. You recognize it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Him. What right do I have to use this life for my own purpose and my own ends? You get what I'm saying? I mean, at one time, this used to be considered the normal Christian life. But this is bizarre. You know, to live as a child of God and the Word of God is supposed to live is bizarre to most of us today because it's so foreign to our normal experience. But to live that yielded, surrendered, yielded, submitted life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They love not their lives unto the death. Back in Revelation chapter 17, the Bible describes, I think it's verse 14, Bible describes those who return to earth with Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, when He comes back in glory and in power to overthrow the Antichrist and establish His kingdom. Remember, some people come back with Him. It says the armies that were in heaven. Do you remember how it describes that army? They were called and chosen and faithful. Same three things. Called, every saved person is called. Chosen, well, chosen to be a witness. And then faithful in that. It's like the three things here in verse Verse number 11. In the book of John, chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 15, and verse number 2, verse number 5, and I think it's verse number 11, it says, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And then it says, again later, it says that you should bring forth much fruit. More fruit. And then a third time it says, much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. It's a threefold, progression of the Christian life. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew chapter 13, it says, the seed is sown on four kinds of soil, and it's just completely unfruitful on three of them. But then on that good soil where it's sown, it brings forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There again, it's that some are washed in the blood, but don't have a testimony. Some are washed in the blood and have a testimony, but they still, their own will is not completely submitted to the Lord. They still love their life. It's my life. It's my choices. It's my goals. It's my dream. It's what I want to do. It's what I need to accomplish. And I hope, God, somewhere along the way, you just make me happy in these choices that I've made. Lord, I just want you to make me happy. When really, there is happiness when you die to yourself. Amen. There is happiness when I'm dead to me. Because that's that living sacrifice that Jesus Christ has a right to receive. A burnt offering, a total living sacrifice. I've been reading a book lately, and this might be why this thing stirred me up, because I've been reading this book for about a week. And it's the story of our King James Bible, how it came to be. I love reading about that. But in the course of this book, it's showing you that from the days of Wycliffe in the 1300s, who was the first man to translate the scriptures into the English language, which at the time was against the law. The Roman Catholic Church was in authority and power. It was a crime. It was punishable by death. Wycliffe was a professor, one of the most learned people on the planet, probably at the time. Very, very influential. But Wycliffe labored after he was kicked out of Cambridge for his Bible-believing views. He began to work, in private on translating the scriptures. And he slowly began to, people began to hear about it because they had come to his classes and been taught by him at the university, including one man named John Huss, who went back to Czechoslovakia, Bavaria at the time, but now it would be where the Czech nation is now, the Czech Republic. But John Huss was a disciple of Wycliffe, and the men that decided to follow Wycliffe, who believed his testimony and saw his sacrifice and saw his boldness against the power and the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, they became street preachers. And history tells us that when John Wycliffe first began to translate the scriptures, nearly all of England was Roman Catholic. By the time Wycliffe died, 50% of the inhabitants of England had made a profession of faith. 50%. But every one of those men, including Wycliffe, every one of those men that followed him, especially the preachers that followed him, they called them Lollards. It was an old-fashioned Elizabethan word that meant babbler. And the men that followed Wycliffe were, it was a term of derision. The world gave that name to them because they walked about the streets just preaching, talking in marketplaces, in the squares of the city, and they would just preach and talk to anybody. And so the world and the Roman Catholic Church called them babblers, Lollards. But there were thousands and thousands of them, and they went all over Europe. They were even influential on Martin Luther some years later, when Martin Luther triggered the Protestant Reformation. But in this little tiny book that I've been reading, man, it's been tough to read, because it's the story of many, many, many of these Lollards. And just ordinary guys that had were washed in the blood of the Lamb, had a testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. They were committed that the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to get to their nation and going to get to their neighbors, even if it cost them their lives. And it wasn't one or two here or there. These guys were all over the streets throughout all the cities in England. They were such a plague, the Roman Catholic Church called them a plague, that whenever they could be caught, they were just burned at the stake. There were no trials or anything like that. They were tortured many times, burned at the stake. The government would bring out people to come and watch them burn as kind of a warning to other people, you know, please don't, if you were found with Wycliffe's Bible. And later, the other English Bibles that followed Wycliffe, Tyndale's Bible and Coverdale's Bible and something called the Great Bible and other things, and leading up to the King James, which was the seventh. But all of these Bibles, including especially the Geneva Bible, every one of these Bibles, wherever it was translated into English, wherever it was distributed, it not only brought people to a faith in Jesus Christ, but it left a trail of bloodshed. Because to own one, sometimes even just to read one, to possess it, meant the book got burned and the owner got burned. And this little tiny book is just filled with hundreds of these like examples, and it's been tough getting through it, but I just highlighted a few of these. This would be in the, and they're on every page, but I just, you know, in the interest of time, and I don't think you could take more than a handful of these examples. John Lambert, for example, 1538, he was a preacher. He was condemned for denying that the sacrament, the Roman Catholic Eucharist, was truly the body of Christ. Upon the day appointed for his martyrdom, he was brought out of the prison at 8 o'clock in the morning. When the hour of death came, he found much joy and comfort in his soul. He was soon conveyed to Smithfield, which was nicknamed the Lollard Pit, because there were so many Lollards that were burned there, sometimes several in a day. The people would come, it was a place to go, you know. I guess after the mall, you would go to Smithfield and just watch the Lollards burn. You know why they're burning? They just love this book. Love this book, love their Savior, wouldn't deny the doctrines of the faith, wouldn't submit to the authority of the Pope, wouldn't recant and say that the Eucharist was really the body of Christ. Just refused to do it. Had their children taken away from them. Some of them had their wives raped in front of them. One woman was raped in front of her husband, and then she was given a sword and told to take the sword and kill her husband, and she had to do it. And then she was burned at the stake. John Lambert was put into the fire. When his legs were burned to the stumps, his tormentors withdrew the fire from him. After this, two of them thrust their spears into his sides, with which they lifted him up as far as his chains would permit. At the time of his extreme misery, the holy sufferer, lifting up his hands while his finger ends were flaming with fire, shouted, "None but Christ, none but Christ." Being let down, he fell into the fire, where he ended his sorrows, and his spirit fled to the Lord. Thomas Baynard and James Morton were burned at Buckingham for reading the Lord's Prayer in the book of James in English. Southees, a priest, was hanged in Southwark for reading Tyndale's New Testament in 1547. Justice Innsparg was beheaded for having Martin Luther's sermons and tracts in his possession. Preachers had their tongues cut out for preaching the gospel. Christians had their eyes put out for reading the Bible. In 1519, five men and two women were arrested and tried for heresy. The charge? Teaching their children the Lord's Prayer. The children had been threatened and terrified into betraying their parents. They were found guilty, the parents, and burned at the stake in a public square. One of the condemned was a widow who had just lost her husband and was 8 months pregnant. She was excused because of her pregnancy. The bishop summoned her to be escorted home, but on the way home, her escort heard a rustling sound and discovered that she had hidden a scroll of the Ten Commandments in her garments. She was dragged back to the stake and burned with the others. William Hunter, a 19-year-old young man. This was during the days when all the Bibles in England were outlawed. And the only Bibles that were permitted was something called the Great Bible because of its size. It was 16 inches by 11 inches, and it was chained to the pulpits of the Anglican Church. And only somebody with a license, the priest, in other words, was allowed to read it. So people couldn't own it. If you were caught with a copy of the Scriptures in your home, the Scriptures and the owner were both burned, and you couldn't go in and even read it, let alone preach it, without a license. William Hunter, a 19-year-old young man who was converted to Christ in his youth, was arrested for refusing to attend Mass. He was threatened and released. But his heart was aflame with a hunger for God and His Word. All the English Bibles at that time had been banned and burned, with the exception of the Great Bible, and it was chained to the pulpit in the village church. To be caught reading the Word of God without a license was a capital crime, and William Hunter was aware of this, 19 years old. Nevertheless, his desire and longing for God outweighed his fear for his own life. In the middle of the week, expecting that no one would be in or around the church, he crept into the church house, made his way to the pulpit, to which was chained the blessed book that so captivated his attention. Looking around him one final time to make sure he'd not been followed, he picked up the forbidden book and began to read. Hours passed as he feasted on the bread of life. He forgot himself and his predicament and was found out by the village bishop. He was tried for heresy, for breaking the law about reading the Bible without a license, and he was condemned to death. Just for reading the Bible. Condemned to die for just reading the Bible. You have one, probably two or three, and don't even bother to read it. He was imprisoned for 9 months, where he was heavily chained and shackled and survived on bread and water only. On the day of his execution, he went forward cheerfully, was met by his father, who said, "God be with you, William." William said, "God be with thee, Father, and be of good comfort." The sheriff stated he had a letter from the Queen with a promise of pardon if he would only recant. He refused. A priest with a Catholic book approached him. He said to the priest, "Away, thou false prophet, beware of them good people, and come away from their abominations, lest ye be partakers of their plagues." The priest said, "Look how thou burnest here, so shalt thou burn in hell." I cannot help but marvel at the love, compassion, and Christ-like spirit of these men of God, these priests and bishops, so eager to light the fires and consume the flesh of those whose only crime was a devotion to God and a love for His Word. Immediately the fires were lit. William's brother said to him, "William, think on the Lord, and be not afraid of death." William replied, "I am not afraid." Lifted up his hands to heaven and said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Casting down his head into the smothering smoke, he yielded up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood. After the death of Henry VIII, Archbishop Cranmer, now this would have been the head of the Anglican Church, this would have been England's version of a pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who had approached Coverdale. Coverdale was the guy who translated a friend of Tyndale's, and Coverdale translated a Bible because Tyndale didn't get the Bible finished, and after Tyndale was burned at the stake, Coverdale took what had not yet been translated by Tyndale and produced a completed Bible of his own, the Coverdale Bible. It says, the Archbishop Cranmer, who had approached Coverdale with the king's request for production of the Great Bible, supported the Queen Mary. She was called Bloody Mary in history because of so many Protestants that she put to death. This Archbishop Cranmer was arrested at the meeting of Parliament and adjudged guilty of high treason against the Catholic Church for his role in the production of the English Bible, and was degraded of his dignities. He was induced by his love of life and by the wiles of his insidious foes to sign a paper condemning the Reformation. So he was imprisoned, he was sentenced to die, and in prison he recanted. He signed a paper that said condemning the Reformers. And he was promised restoration to all of his former dignities, even the favor of the Queen, if he would recant. At a public hearing, Cranmer begged the congregation to pray for him, for he had committed many and grievous sins. But of all these was one which awfully lay upon his mind, of which he would speak shortly. The Catholics were openly pleased, because he was later rearrested and condemned to die. And he asked for an opportunity to speak. And they thought Cranmer would renounce all of his ties to the Reformation and to its theology, recant of his faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and return to the Holy Mother Church. To their shock and horror, he said instead, "Now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse, as things written with my own hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life." He's talking about the time he signed when he recanted earlier. It says, if it might be, and that is, all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. For as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. And upon that, Cranmer was led out to be burned. Lawrence Saunders was a pastor in London in 1554, during the time of Queen Mary. Despite the Queen's staunch Catholicism and her determination to enslave England once again to popery, Saunders continued to preach boldly in London. He was arrested on October the 15th, 1554, on a charge of treason as he was entering his church. He was brought before the Catholic bishop, Bonner, and threatened with excommunication and condemnation as a heretic. Saunders, rather than begging for his life and pleading for mercy, stated boldly, "My Lord, you seek my blood and you shall have it. I pray God that you may be so baptized with it that you may ever after loathe blood-sucking and become a better man." This was a different breed of Christian back in those days. And just like a totally different breed of Christian than the 21st century Christian of today. Me included. He was kept in confinement for several months. He was then examined and condemned and carried to Coventry to be burned. February 8, 1555, he was led to the place of execution. The officer appointed to see the execution done offered him pardon if he would recant. Saunders answered, "The blessed gospel of Christ is what I hold. That do I believe, that have I taught, and that will I never revoke." He was moved slowly toward the stake and where he knelt in prayer. He embraced the stake and frequently said, "Welcome, thou cross of Christ, welcome, everlasting life." Those gathered at Geneva to preserve their own lives and produce an English Bible wrote in the marginal notes next to Daniel 3:19, "The more that tyrants rage and the more witty they show themselves in inventing strange and cruel punishments, the more is God glorified by his servants to whom he giveth patience and constancy to abide the cruelty of their punishment." And it just goes on and on. There are some in here whose stories are a little too long to read, and I was trying to find some of the shorter ones. Robert Smith suffered it on August the 8th, 1555. He had instructed a large gathering of friends and loved ones who had come to see his final moments on this earth that as a show of God's grace in the midst of his dying, he would send them a signal that all was well in the flame. When nigh half of him was burnt, all black with fire, clustered together as in a lump like a black coal, he suddenly rose upright before the people, lifting up the stumps of his arms and clapping them together, declaring with a rejoicing heart, and then bending down again into the fire and slept in the Lord. Robert Samuel, chained upright to a great post and had to support the weight of his body on tiptoe. It was reported by some who were present at Samuel's sufferings and saw him burn on August 31st, 1555, that his body shone as bright and white as new tried silver in the eyes of all those that stood by. And it just goes on and on and on. Even the death of Tyndale is described in here. I'm only about halfway through it. And there are many other books like this, books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyr's Mirror, all books that we either have in the bookstore or we can get for you. But it's just the history of how, from the beginning of the time of the apostles until nearly the present, men and women around this world have paid for their faith in Jesus Christ with their blood. And so it would seem that in the hour of what looks like Satan's greatest triumph here in the tribulation, the Lord would just speak to all those who down through the centuries have suffered because of him, because of the devil. And yet they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Earlier in the book of Revelation, you might remember, if you've ever read it, in the beginning chapters, there are seven churches described, seven churches that are addressed. And to each of those churches, at the end of the Holy Spirit's message to those churches, is the same admonition. And those seven churches represent seven periods in church history, but they also represent seven groups of believers, seven kinds of congregations in the tribulation. People that are suffering during these times that are ahead of us when Satan will be unchained, in a sense. And perhaps their persecution will be like something the world has never seen. And yet, these words will be true of them. They will still be able, by God's grace, to overcome him. And if you remember, in those opening chapters in Revelation, every one of those churches, the last admonition to them by the Holy Spirit of God is, He that overcometh, I will grant this or that. To each one of those churches is something different, but to each one of those churches, God's last admonition to them is to overcome. We won't look at them all, but just go back at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Look at chapter 21, verse number 6. 21, verse 6. It says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He that I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So from the opening chapters of Revelation to the closing chapters of Revelation, the theme is, be an overcomer. Be an overcomer. In spite of those things that are coming on the earth, those believers that are living in those days, which are going to be your brothers in heaven, are admonished that to overcome, to resist, to be faithful, and to stand against all the opposition of the devil. And I think that if these could do it and triumph in a time like that, then certainly you and I should be able to do it and triumph in times like we live in. I mean, nobody's threatening to burn you or me at the stake. Somebody finds you with a copy of the King James Bible, they're not dragging you out and burn you at a stake. You're not paying for your faith in Jesus Christ with your life. And if these can do it and overcome, if these can be faithful in spite of the things, then surely, if you and I, if this meant enough to us, if we understood how much it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, how much it magnifies the power of the gospel. We talk about how wonderful the gospel is, but nothing magnifies the power of the gospel except seeing it work in the life of a believer who has severe opposition. That magnifies the power of this book and the power of the gospel. And where it's not evident to people, then the eyes of this world, we're just another religion. We're just like the rest. You know, we got our ideas and they got theirs. And we got our doctrines and they got theirs. And we got our opinions and convictions and they got theirs. We're just one among many, no different than the rest. But it's certainly the Lord's will that many times he allows his people to suffer persecution just so that the world may see. So that the world may see the truth of his word, the power of this book, the grace that can be given to those that are suffering. And I want to let you know, and I believe it's from the Lord, that we are coming down to the end of things. And nobody's setting any dates. But these things are not, you know, generations off for us. These are near. We've had our run, if you will. The Gentiles have had their run. And we're coming toward the end of that. And the Bible tells us very clearly that toward the end of that, you and I may suffer things similar to these that have suffered for Christ in other generations. But I just think as a church, we ought to be aware and we ought to be prepared. And I really meant to go a lot further in this chapter today, and I guess we'll save it for another time. But I just couldn't get past that. And I hope the Lord will just give us the grace to lay some things to heart. It's not enough just to be saved. The blood of the Lamb, thank God that it cleanses us from all sin. Thank God for that. But it's not enough to just be saved. That isn't what the Lord, that wasn't the end of his purpose for you and me. Just save you and then see you later in heaven. It was to save you and then use you. Use you to convince this world of the truth. To use you to convince the rest of this world of the veracity of this book. The truth of the Spirit of God. The only book in the Bible where the word Antichrist is mentioned, well, books, it's two, but it's mentioned in the letters of John, the same guy that wrote the book of Revelation, which describes the time of the Antichrist. The only books in the Bible that mention the word Antichrist are John, the same author's letters, 1 John and 2 John. An Antichrist is found three times in 1 John and one time in 2 John. So it tells us that 1 and 2 John, although those are books that have a lot of blessing for you and me, you can read 1 and 2 John and get tremendous help. There are things in there that directly apply to us, but it also means that those books have a special application to people living during the days of the Antichrist. And you know, the book where the word overcome is most frequently found? 1 and 2 John. Overcome. 1 John chapter 2. The Lord commends those young men who have the Word of God dwelling in them and have been able to overcome that wicked one because they had God's Word in them. Later in 1 John in chapter 4, it says, Ye children have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So overcome because your heart is full of the book. Overcome because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the last time, and I think it's 1 John chapter 5, like, I don't know, somewhere around verse 4, 5, or 6, or somewhere down in there, it says, and this is the victory, and it mentions the word overcoming, and I can't quote the verse exactly, but it talks about overcoming, and those who overcome are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So in those books, those are again three things that relate to being an overcomer. Just like here in Revelation 12:11, there are three things about those who overcome. In 1 John, it's they overcame him because they're full of God's Word. They overcome because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The Holy Spirit of God is in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one is those that believe, those that have faith that Jesus really is who he said he was. So there are some elements for victory in the Christian life. Get full of the book, depend on the Holy Spirit of God, and trust your Savior that he's always right. Trust him that he's always right. Fill yourself up with the book, depend in your walk on the Holy Spirit of God and not your own understanding of things. But allow yourself to be filled and guided and yielded to the Holy Spirit. And then just believe with all of your heart. And it sounds simple, but that's the overcoming life. That's the overcoming life. You and I have a lot less opposition than anybody did at any other time. And I'm not making light of what you deal with every day. I understand. Your car won't start. And so you feel you're persecuted. And I know. Oh, God. I mean, we get mad at God because, I don't know, somebody talked about us behind our back. We get mad at God because somebody said something about us on Facebook that we didn't like. We get mad at God because, you know, who knows, the washing machine broke down. All of a sudden, it's God's fault. I don't want to go to church anymore. Close your Bible. I mean, can you imagine if they were just lighting bonfires around here and putting believers in them? I don't know. I don't know how I would do if it really came down to that. I would hope that there's enough of the book in me, enough love for Jesus Christ, and enough dependence on the Holy Spirit of God that we'd be able to overcome. And I tell you, First Bible Church, we better learn how to do this. We better learn how to overcome. We better learn how to overcome. The days ahead are going to require it of us. And I hope you'll take it to heart. All right? Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word.